We're going to go to a really familiar passage. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6. But before we get to Ephesians 6, okay, you can go ahead and turn there. We're actually going to set the framework for Ephesians 6 by starting in Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 6 is where we're going to land, just so you know. We're going to end up in Ephesians 1. But before we do that, we're going to do a little practice here. All right, a lot of you have pens. You're going to take notes. I'm all for that. But I'm about ready to say something. And what I tell you, you must not, you cannot write down. Okay, so you can just drop your pens right now. All right, if any of you do write it down, all right, I will break your fingers. Okay, and so it's pretty simple. I'm gonna give you something. I don't want you to write it down. I'm gonna say it 5 times. Okay, and then I reserve the right at any point in the next 45 minutes of my speaking to point to you, and I want you to say it back to me. Okay? Okay. All right, everyone got it? All right, here it is. I'm going to say it 5 times, and I'll actually have you say it with me a couple times. Ready? 614-846-6220. Okay, I'll say it again. 614-846-6220. Say it one more time. 614-846-6220. Okay, all together. Ready? 614-846-6220. Okay, one more time. Don't write it down. Okay.
614-846-6220.
Okay, when we get to the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite things about the book of Ephesians is when you look at all Paul's epistles, Ephesians is the book that has God as the primary actor. So when you look at the number of verbs that are actually attached to the actor, when you look at noun subject type or subject verb type of issues, it is God is the primary subject or the dominant noun in the book, and then the verbs are primarily related to the action of God. In other New Testament epistles, you have the action of Christ, the actions of the Holy Spirit, obviously the actions of the church. But in Ephesians, it's all about what God is doing. And from a theological perspective, some would argue that Ephesians is as deep and as rich as Romans. And certainly no one would argue that Romans is kind of, you know, the magnus lauda of everything that Paul did. But Ephesians, I would suggest, has every bit the depth, just slightly in a different direction. All right. As we go through the book of Ephesians, there are certain themes that are developed. In chapter 1, Paul begins with the longest sentence in the New Testament. It actually starts in verse 3 and it goes all the way down. Just look with me. And by the way, if someone's asked me before, if you ever got locked up in prison, what one passage of Scripture would you want with you? And I've wrestled with this. Part of me says Romans 3. Because Romans 3 is rich. The other part of me says Ephesians 1. So maybe I get two options there. From verse 3 all the way down to the end of verse 14, that is one sentence in the original. One sentence. Paul is just going on and on and on and on and on. And the subject or the noun of that sentence is what God is doing. And then there's a repeated refrain in the sentence that's going to give you an idea of where Paul's going to go with this book. That repeated refrain, we see it in verse 6. The end of the verse, he simply says this, according to the riches of his grace. Go down with me to verse 12. And again, the end of the verse where it simply says this. It says, I'll just start at the beginning. So that we who were... Who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then again at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So what you have Paul doing in this very first chapter is he sets out all of the blessings of our salvation. And he repeats the ultimate purpose of our salvation is what? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Right, so he's giving us a direction on where he's going. He ends chapter 1 with a prayer that we might understand certain spiritual realities as far as our life is concerned. Chapter 2, beginning of the chapter, and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail in a moment, but he begins by talking about how dead we were in Christ. You see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then in verse 4, again, one of those phenomenal verses that simply begins with, "But God." Amen. But God. By the way, there was another contrast like that in the section that Keith wrote in Romans 5. Where I love what Paul does. What Paul does is he frames who we are, and then all of a sudden, he'll just, in two simple terms, he'll turn the entire worldview, and he'll simply say, "But God." All right, chapter 2. The end of chapter 2 talks about, "And but God." Salvation by grace. Because of salvation by grace, God has an intent, has a purpose. His purpose is to take those that were dead, who he's made alive in Christ because of his sovereign, gracious love, and then he wants to build them into a body. He builds them into a body. He creates a building. He's constructing a bride or winning a bride in his purpose for doing that. End of the chapter. "In whom you were also built together into the dwelling place of God by his Spirit." So, chapter 1, our salvation, followed by a prayer. Chapter 2, our death, our salvation, the purpose of our salvation, so that we can be the bride in the building of Christ. Okay, chapter 3. Now Paul says this. "Oh, by the way, I, Paul, an apostle, I was given the dispensation of this message to proclaim." So in chapter 3, about the first 15 verses or so, what Paul does is he simply says, everything I just told you in chapter 1 and 2, that's the responsibility that I have as an apostle of Christ to proclaim that. Why is he doing that? Well, he has a purpose statement. Go with me to verse 10 of chapter 3. Simply says this, "So that." Okay, when you see a "so that," that's his purpose. Right? Why is he doing this? "So that the church, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Right, don't get over this, by the way. What Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying is that God is building a building and he's preparing a bride for one primary purpose. He's doing it so that the manifold wisdom of God might be known in the heavens. So that all the powers and the principalities, and this is what happens. Some of you may be from small little churches, some of you from medium-sized churches, some of you from larger churches. It doesn't matter what size your church is. This is what happens, if I can put this in very human terms. On Sunday morning, when you all gather together as a body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, and you begin worshiping, the heavenly powers look down upon that and they go, "Wow! Who would have thought that God from eternity past would have so constructed his will so that he would have brought these bunch of dead people who have nothing in common with one another, redeemed them, brought them all together so that they could with one voice and with one mind praise God. And every time we get together as a church, the angels look down and they go, "Man, the manifold wisdom of God. Wow." I say that because I want you to get this. Right? When you gather together as a church, that's no small thing. Sometimes we feel like our churches are just, they're just little blips on God's radar screen. Let me just say this. They are all God is watching. Sometimes I phrase it this way because I interact with college students a lot. If God had cable television, what channel would he be watching? You know, say something, well, ESPN, of course. Cavs are playing, Golden State. Certainly he'd be watching, the news channel because everything that's going on in the world. He'd be watching the money channel because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills and he cares about how they're used. He'd be watching the nature channel because the heavens declare the glory of God and affirm and show his handiwork. And my response to that is no. The one channel God would be watching is the church planting channel. You go, I didn't know there was one. I don't know if there is either. What he cares about is the establishment of the church and what's happening there. That's what he's giving his son for. That's what he's pouring his life into. And that's what's manifesting the incredible wisdom of God. All right. By the way, that's why when Paul gets to chapter 3, he says, oh, by the way, I was given this privilege. That's a huge privilege to be able to declare that. Which, by the way, is our privilege too. Paul just got to be the first. Right? We're multiple generations after, but we still get to declare. Right, now, in light of that incredible message, Paul begins chapter 4 by simply saying this, therefore, I walk worthy of my calling, which is a huge calling. So in chapter 4, what he does is he lays out, by the way, chapters 1, 2, and 3, from a verbal perspective, is all indicatives. And what I mean by that, he's talking about our position in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is not a single command in chapter 1, 2, or 3. It's not a single imperative. It's just all, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are. Now suddenly in chapter 4, every verb after that pretty much is all imperatives. Because of this position, because of this belief, now here's an expected behavior that's attached to that. So chapter 4, 5, and 6 speaks about our behavior that's going to follow. All right, chapter 4, he speaks about the totality of our position in Christ. Then he summarizes what we call sanctification. Moving from our position in Christ, okay, to our positional sanctification, being in Christ, now to the practical or progressive sanctification of working that out. All right, he's going to summarize that. I want us to read the summary because that's going to be important for us. Okay? Ben, what's the number?
The number.
Okay, verse 17. Okay, he says this. Now this I say, and testify of the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now this is key, what he's going to say here. In the futility of their mind, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. I want you to note something here. Paul does not say, I don't want you to be like the Gentiles who practice bad things. I don't want you to be like the Gentiles because they wear clothing that's inappropriate. I don't want you to be like Gentiles because they watch television shows that you probably shouldn't watch. I don't want you to be like the Gentiles because they have music that is questionable. He doesn't say that. That's not his starting point. His starting point is this. I don't want you to be like the Gentiles who think wrongly. And just like we as believers, whose beliefs should impact our behaviors, what Paul says is that the Gentiles have certain beliefs that impact their behavior. And we should not be thinking like they think. In other words, if you can control what you're thinking, then it's going to evidence itself in a behavioral change. And now Paul continues. He simply says this. Verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught to him, as the truth is in Christ, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former man of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. What you think. All right? So, as Paul talks about this progressive sanctification process, going from being in Christ to actually acting that out, where he focuses on is, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Are you allowing your thinking to be shaped and molded like the world? Or are you allowing it to be transformed, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, by the renewing of your mind? All right, so that's where Paul's pushing toward as far as the book of Ephesians is concerned. Andy, what's the number? Okay, now some of you are like, he doesn't know my name, so he won't call on me. Don't bank on that. Okay, so don't bet on that. Just keep going. Okay, so he focuses on the mind. Now, after he focuses on the mind, what he does from this point on is he starts talking about behavior. The rest of chapter 4 primarily is speaking about our communicational behavior. Beginning of chapter 5 talks about our practical behavior as it relates to the world. And then further in chapter 5, he talks about our behavior as it relates to the church, and then our behavior as it relates to the family, then our behavior as it relates to our occupations. Okay, so he's building all of this upon, if you're thinking right, then you will act right. Then we finally get to our text. Chapter 6, verse 10. He says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Okay. A lot of times when we get to this particular passage, what we do is we read verse 10 and we simply, it says finally. Right? Let's just be practical here and be honest. When your pastor on Sunday morning says finally, right, what do you do? Yeah. See, I've been in this long enough. If you say finally, sometimes you look out there and everyone goes, clump. All Bibles close at that point in time, except those that are 20 and younger and they just turn their phones off. So boom, Bibles close. All right, what else happens when the pastor says finally?
You zone out.
You turn off at that point in time?
Or you think something else?
Yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah, sometimes when the pastor says finally, you go, I've heard that before. Sometimes you look at your watch and you go, not bad. Not bad. Sometimes when he says finally, you go, liar. He's got another 35 minutes in him. I can just tell. All right. So when you get to that word finally, even in the book of Ephesians, sometimes what we do is we stop and we say, man, Paul must be like running out of papyri. He's like writing in the corners now, and he's like running out of things to say. And so it's fine. Okay, finally, catch this. When Paul says finally in Ephesians chapter 6, he's not running out of paper and he's not running out of time. He's getting to the apex or to the climax of his message. Right? What he's saying is this. I've been building an argument through this entire book, and if I want you to get one thing, Ephesians, this is it. I want you to grab this. Sometimes you'll hear a pastor or a teacher say this. If you get nothing else, get this. Okay, that's the colloquial way of Paul saying, finally. Because of the importance of what God is doing, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because of our responsibility, chapter 4. Because of the necessity for change of our thinking and the way that reflects itself in behavior. Because of all of those spiritual realities, finally, Ephesians, I want you to understand something. How are you going to be successful in this? And then he lays it out for us. So verses 10, really, to the end of the chapter, to the points of his final farewells. What he's saying is, all right, Ephesians, I'm going to communicate to you what is absolutely necessary for you to be successful so that you can live out your faith for the glory of God. Now, I'll tell you why that's so important. And I'll tell you, and I'm going to be very personal for a moment here. I'll tell you why this is what I'm preaching tonight. Because this week, I've gotten beaten up spiritually. I felt like I've been in a war. And I didn't always win. There's one specific area of my life that I've really been praying that the Lord would just... And my prayer every morning has been, Lord, set a watch before my lips. It's found in the Psalms. Because at times I say things that are inappropriately critical, and I just, Lord, I want to expunge that out of my life. And I found myself this week losing that battle. And I just, I don't want to be on the losing side. I get tired of getting beaten up. And it's a mind issue. It's because I'm not thinking right that I'm not behaving properly. So, finally, Paul's going to give us what we absolutely need to know here to be successful. So what do we need to know? We're going to simplify the passage. What Paul does in this particular passage is he repeats certain words, and I'm just going to use those repetition of words to kind of to provide foundations for us, kind of principles for us that we can build on at that point in time. All right, I haven't picked on a girl yet, so I'll pick on Sarah. Number?
614846.
Okay. You'll see that there's one word that's actually repeated 6 times in the passage. There's one word that's repeated 4 times. And there's one word or concept, really, that's repeated 3 times. And so we're just going to build 3 simple principles based upon that, those repetitions at that point in time. All right, look again at the passage. Even as I read it, some of you noted this. What is the word that is used 6 different times as far as the passage is concerned? What do you see? Okay, stand 6 times. You see, 3 times stand, 1 withstand, all the same concept. And so our word that's repeated 4 times is going to be stand. What word's repeated 6 times?
Against.
It's the word against. Exactly. It's the word against. You see it in verse 11. You see it in verse 12. You are against, 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 you are against. Now, that repetition should communicate something to us. And it's the simplest of things to remember. But if we fail to remember it, we're doomed for failure. And so principle number one that I think Paul's just reminding the Ephesians of is that we have to realize that we're in a battle. You are in a battle. You got to grasp that, because quite honestly, if we fail to grasp that to begin with, we are doomed to fail. All right, what are the characteristics of the battle? There's 3 things that I see as far as the text is concerned. Number one, I see that it's a constant battle. Every single verb within this particular passage is present tense, which means that the battle is absolutely nonstop. Now, let me stop just for a moment here, because some of you, the minute I say you're in a battle, you kind of stop and you go, I didn't sign up to be in a battle. I don't want to be a soldier. I'm more of a pacifist. I kind of want a nice, quiet, peaceable life. Let me just say this. Whether you got saved when you were 3, whether it was when you were 13, whether it was when you were 23, the moment you got saved, you put a uniform on. And when you put that uniform on, you were marked by the adversary as a foe to destroy. So whether you believe you're in a battle or not really doesn't matter.
Right.
If you accepted Christ, you're in a battle. And you have a foe who is targeted against you. No armistice. No peacetime. No vacation time. It is 24/7, 365, from the moment you were saved to the moment you die. By the way, spend time with some older Christians. And when you spend time with older Christians, when they start talking about death, they're not talking about streets of gold. Most of the time, what they communicate is simply this: I'm just tired of fighting. If the streets are cold, yeah, that'll be nice. You know, mansions on hilltops, sure. But quite honestly, all I want is I just want to be done fighting. That's what I want. All right, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you got to realize you're in a battle, and it is an absolutely constant battle. Right. Second thing that he speaks about as far as the battle is concerned is he speaks about the characteristics of the battle as it relates to its nature. Is the battle physical in nature or is it spiritual in nature? And the answer is? It is spiritual in nature. All right, just real quickly, can I grab you? You're going to have to remind me of your name.
I'm Zach.
Zach, okay. Zach. Hey, listen. It would be absolutely phenomenal. I would love it if every single morning, if I would wake up and Zach would be kind of the character of my sin, and Zach would greet me every morning. So all of the sin in my life, all right, I'd wake up in the morning, and I look, and Zach would be at the foot of my bed, and he'd say, "Well, good morning, Brian." And I'd say, "Well, good morning, Sin. How are you?" And he'd say, "I'm doing really, really well today." And I say, well, it's great. It's good to see you. I would love it if the nature of my spiritual walk were physical by way of my dealing with my sin. See, if my sin was Zach, I could deal with that. Okay? I wake up, I take him down, I make sure he stays down, I might step on him just a little bit, he's still smiling, unacceptable. And so, every morning, I would do all I possibly could physically to take the life out of my sin. That would be great. Thank you. You can sue me later. The challenge is that our spiritual battle is not physical. Because our spiritual battle is not physical, that's why, quite honestly, there's the petitest individual and the weakest individual in this room could be a spiritual giant. And the individual who's physically the largest could be a spiritual shrimp. Because it's the nature of the battle. Who are we doing battle against? Just go back with me to chapter 2. We noted this as we quickly surveyed it, but this is actually the only place in the entire New Testament where Paul brings together our three spiritual enemies. He places them in coordination one with another, so we get to see the relationship that they have. And our purpose this evening is not going to be to develop all that, but just note them. Verse 1. "Meaning you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Okay? Number one, the world is your enemy. Now, go back 3 years ago, if you were here, and we can talk about the difference between how one loves the world and yet is against the world. All right, so we understand that. But what Paul's talking about here is the world that has set itself up in opposition to a Christian worldview. Right? That world is your enemy. It is your past life, not your present or future life. He continues and he simply says this. We know who's running the world because he says this. "You follow the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So our second enemy, obviously, is Satan. All right, I'm going to make a simple statement. But Satan is alive and well. All right, he's real. And he's running about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's you that he's targeting. He's not targeting the world. He's already got them. He wants you. Okay, so we have two enemies. We have the world. We have Satan. But then Paul continues and he says this. And this is actually the most frustrating part. Verse 3, "among whom you also once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we know that our three enemies are the world, Satan, and now we have the flesh. John Bunyan, in his great analogy, The Holy War, speaks about the Christian as a castle. And what the Christian will do is as a castle, he will build a moat around himself so that there's separation from the world. But the challenge with all castles is they have a door. They have a drawbridge. And John Bunyan portrays the flesh as the master of the drawbridge, who is constantly standing at the drawbridge and letting it down at every moment possible. So the flesh is constantly dropping the drawbridge so that the world can rush in. It's our internal traitor. All right, the characteristic of our spiritual warfare is not physical, it is spiritual. Our enemies are defined for us and they're clearly understood. All right, first, our warfare is constant. Second, our warfare is spiritual in nature. Third, I'll simply say this, our warfare is costly. Okay, now let's go back to Ephesians 6. And you say, how do you get the concept of costly out of there? And I'll simply say, I think it's implied within the context of the entire passage. All right, what do I mean by our warfare being costly? I'm a visual person. And so let me give you a picture. And then maybe the picture will help frame the truth. And then we'll apply the truth for a moment. I'm going to use an illustration of someone who's a current political figure, but don't even think about his politics. All right, we're just going to talk about his past life. We all know who Donald Trump is now, for better or for worse. We all know who he is. Before he ever became a presidential candidate, he was actually a realtor. It's really interesting. When he was growing up, he was about 16, he was walking across one of the bridges in New York City, and he saw a particular building, and he was walking with his father. He pointed to the building, and he said, "Dad, who owns that building?" And his father replied by saying, "I'm not sure." And Donald Trump, that struck him. He said, if someone builds a beautiful building like that, everyone should know whose it is. So from that point on, every building that Donald Trump ever built, what did he do? Put his name on it. And if you actually go to any Trump building, his name's on all four sides. Because he wants everyone to know that's his building at that point in time. So let's imagine for a moment that Donald Trump has, as he does, a lot of money. He wants to build another monument to himself. And so he has a couple of options. He can put one in London, where there is no Trump Towers right now, or he can put it in Syria. Okay, let me just ask quickly, what would be your recommendation? Would you recommend that he put it in London or that he put it in Syria?
London.
Most of you would go, London, duh. Well, real estate's really cheap in Syria right now. And so Donald Trump says, I'm buying the cheap real estate. He goes to Syria, buys real estate, puts a massive Trump Towers right in the middle of a war zone. And then on the grand opening, obviously the blankets come down and there on the front of the building are these massive words that say Trump Towers. And then you go to the west side of the building, Trump Towers. South side of the building, Trump Towers. North side of the building, Trump Towers. So that everyone knows that this is Trump Towers. Now, question. What do you think is going to happen to Trump Towers in the middle of Syria?
Burn down.
Destroyed.
Every single morning, all the people from Syria are going to wake up and they're going to look out their window and they're going to see, is Trump Towers still standing? I mean, how many windows have been broken out? How much graffiti has been spray painted on it? And ultimately, the question is going to be, when is Trump Towers going to be coming to the ground? All right, now, here's the key question. If Trump Towers gets desecrated, if Trump Towers ultimately comes to the ground, what gets lost? Whose reputation is at stake? You say, well, if Trump Towers comes down, then it's the steel and the glass and the metal, right? Some of you are going, no. Whose reputation is at stake? Answer? It's Trump's. Because what Trump did is he placed his name on it. And when Trump placed his name on it, what he, in essence, he said is, this building is a reflection of who I am. And if that building no longer reflects Donald Trump properly, it is Donald Trump's reputation that gets lost. Folks, catch this. When you were a non-believer, God picked you up out of the miry clay and he set you on a stone. And when he did that, he placed his name on you. You were bought with a price. And he owns you. And he did not follow your counsel. He did not put you in a safe place. He put you in the middle of a war zone. And the reason that he put you in the middle of a war zone was because he wants you to stand in the middle of that war zone and to reflect his glory. So much so that he guarantees your safety in that war zone. If you allow yourself to get spray painted with the graffiti of the world, if you allow your spiritual windows to get knocked out, if you allow yourself to spiritually implode, it's not about you. It's not, and I'm going to phrase this strongly, it's not that you have a choice. Sometimes I meet Christians and they go, yeah, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm good with a 3. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm good with a 3. I don't care if I got a little graffiti spray painted on me. I don't care if I got a few windows knocked out. Yeah. Folks, that's not the attitude of a true believer. A believer understands that they are placed in a war zone and their responsibility is to reflect God's glory, and they rest in Christ, which we'll look at here in just a moment, and they allow themselves to be a monument to the glory of God wherever He's placed them. All right, step number one, principle. We are against. If we're going to be successful in our spiritual life, we have to realize we're in a battle. And the nature of that battle is that it's constant, that it's spiritual, and that it's costly, because what's at stake is the glory of God. And that's really why the entire book of Ephesians is built. Because what Paul's doing in chapter 4 is he's saying that a believer who communicates in an inappropriate way is not displaying God's glory. A wife that's not submissive to her husband is not displaying God's glory. A husband that doesn't love his wife is not displaying God's glory. An individual who allows himself to be marked by impurity, chapter 5, is not displaying God's glory. They're losing the battle. And that's why Paul says, finally, I want you to get this. You're in a battle. You've got to realize that to begin with. Second thing. All right. First principle is simply that we're in a battle, and it's an important battle. Second principle, and I'm going to go back to the word that's used 4 times. Paul says this when you go back to the passage. He says that we are against, but I love the way that he simplifies our responsibilities. He says that we are, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Go down to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore. Right? Paul does not say that in our spiritual battle that we are responsible to go win the world. That's really not your task. Not every Christian is to win the entire world. Paul says this, that your responsibility is to stand wherever He's placed you. Now, for some of you, by the grace of God, He'll allow you to stand in other places other than the United States. I hope, certainly in a room of this size, that God takes a dozen of you and spreads you across the globe and allows you to stand in China, to stand in Turkey, to stand in Uganda, to stand in Tanzania, to stand in Argentina. That would be thrilling. But even when you get there, your job is not to win all of Turkey, all of China, all of Argentina. Your responsibility is simply to stand wherever God's placed you. And this is what you need to understand, what you need to grasp, is that God has sovereignly and strategically placed you in the exact location that He wants you to reflect His glory. Okay? Your family is providential. God's put you there for a reason. You say, I'm from a good Christian family. Your responsibility is to be in that family and to reflect God's glory. All right, your neighborhood, it's not because the homes were cheap or nice or whatever. God's placed you there sovereignly and strategically because that's the location that He wants you to reflect His glory. Every class that you walk into, that's not a class where you can just kind of duck and sit at the desk and just get by for the sake of a grade. No, He's placed you in that classroom because it's your responsibility in that classroom to reflect His glory. The jobs that you have, I say that plural because some of you work 1, 2, 3 or more. Every single one of them. It's not just to make money so that you can pay something off. God's giving you those responsibilities so that you can stand and reflect His glory. The church that you're in, your responsibility is to stand and reflect His glory. You don't have to win the world for Christ. All you have to do is just stand wherever you are and reflect His glory. Okay, again, visual here. What does that look like? Go back with me to 2 Samuel 23. I like Old Testament war stories. I grew up, my mother was a believer, my father was not. My mother made us go to church. I never understood what the pastor was saying. I was an unbeliever. I eventually got saved when I was 19, accepted Christ my freshman year of college. So I would sit in church and I would read Old Testament war stories. My mom wouldn't let me like play around and things. You had to sit there, Bible open. She didn't make us listen to, she didn't make us take notes. She said, you just have your Bible open. So long before I got saved, I was pretty familiar with like Joshua, Judges, David, Kings. I knew that stuff because I was a kid growing up and I loved war stories. 2 Samuel talks about David's mighty men. And there's three in particular that are kind of highlighted. We're going to focus on the second one. The second one, his name is Shammah. We'll pick it up in verse 11. It says this, next to him was Shammah, the son of Agai, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he, speaking of Shammah, took the stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. Okay, what's going on here? You've got a group of Philistines, probably somewhere, usually a troop is somewhere in the realm of 50 or so. So you've got 50 Philistines that are all heading toward this plot of lentils. And Shammah apparently is out there. Maybe there was a group of farmers that were out there, Jewish farmers, and they're all picking the lentils. By the way, lentils are like peas. Just so we know what we're talking about here. So, all right. So Shammah's standing in this pea patch, and he's picking up peas. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and he hears this horn go off. And across the field, all this whole group of 50 Philistines are standing there. Shammah looks out, and he goes, it's go time. Turns to his right, tells the farmers, guys, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Probably Shammah is the leader, steps up, pulls his sword out, and says, let's go. All of a sudden, the Philistines start running toward him. And suddenly, Shammah realizes he's hearing like two sets of footfalls. He's hearing the Philistines running toward him, and he's hearing the Jews running away from him. So he turns around, and all the farmers are running, and here's Shammah standing all by himself, and here's the Philistines running, and immediately Shammah has to make a decision, and the decision is, am I going to stand here and defend this pea patch by myself or not? All right, quick question. Would you defend a pea patch? Any of you?
No.
Okay, what's the number?
614-846.
Yeah, we all stop and we go, would I really defend a pea patch? Well, probably not. Shammah looks down, pulls out his sword, and says, I'm staying. First Philistine comes running toward him. And we all remember, like in our elementary school classes, where there's this little short, fast person who was always pleased that they were always first in line. And so this little Philistine is probably super fast. He gets there first, and he's running as fast as he can. And he gets there, and he takes his little sword, and he takes a whack at Shammah. And Shammah probably just graciously ducked, and then up came his sword, and off went that little guy's head. Shush, off it goes. His body's just kind of trembling there for a moment, falls to the ground. All right, second Philistine comes up. And as the second Philistine comes up, Shammah takes the sword, ducks again into the gut. Now guts are pouring out all over the place. Pulls the sword out. A third one's coming around. He ducks again. Boom, down into a leg. Now a fourth one's coming. And boom, off goes an arm. Now a fifth one's coming. Boom, down goes a leg. One by one by one. Shammah, sword in hand. By the way, these are true stories. Right, Shammah's covered in blood. Philistines are all on the ground, you know, looking for missing body parts. And anytime Shammah has an opportunity, he's stopping and he's taking his sword and he's using it like a kind of like a toothpick and putting them out of their misery. Boom, you're dead. Boom, you're dead. And then the next one comes. And I have no doubt in my mind that Shammah, just being a human being, would have thought to himself, I'm going to die here. I'm going to die. But one by one by one, he takes them out. And then finally, there's the last Philistine. He's rather a large, round man. Got there a little late. He's running up. Gets there. And he sees Shammah absolutely covered in blood. He sees all of his compatriots lying on the ground. And I have no doubt that that Philistine looked at Shammah and just went and started to walk away. or run away. And Shammah probably just looked at him and went, here, right here. You're going down. Now here's the question. Why would Shammah do that for a pea patch? I have a feeling that this is exactly what Shammah did. Shammah looked down at that pea patch and he looked at those Philistines and he said, this is God's ground. This is the holy land. This is what God gave us. And this morning, in God's sovereign providence, God placed me in this pea patch. And I'm not going to give up a piece of it. And if it costs me my life, I'll give my life for it, but I will not give up God's ground. I know, folks, that's all that God asks us to do every single day. All He asks us to do is to get out of bed, to go to whatever pea patch He has ordained for us, and to stand our ground in the spiritual warfare. You just don't give it up. Okay. By the way, I didn't finish the verse. The last phrase of the verse that says there in 2 Samuel chapter 23, what's it say? It says this, and Shammah brought about a great victory. Is that what it says? Yeah. Very last, if you're still there, just look with me. Verse 12 says this, but he stood his ground in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Now some of you stop and you go, whoa! No, no, no. Shammah was the one sword in hand. How does God get the glory for that? Why is God taking the credit? Okay, the reason that God's taking the credit is actually explained for us in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's go back to Ephesians 6 and we'll finish our thoughts. Ephesians 6, we've looked at a phrase that is used 6 times. We've looked at a phrase that's used 4 times. Principle number 1 is we realize that you're in a battle. Number 2, we recognize that our responsibility in the battle is to stand. And then number 3 is simply this. We remember that you can win the battle, or that we can win the battle. You realize you're in a battle. You recognize your responsibility. And then you remember that you can win. Now this is where we stop sometimes and you go, hold it now, trainer. I've been living the spiritual life long enough to know that I don't always win. I lost this week, as I've already said. So what is it that places us on the losing side of the battle? I think what places us on the losing side of the battle is we forget verse 10. Verse 10 communicates a concept, and it's a concept that's repeated 3 times. But Paul uses different words in doing it. He says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Have you ever read that verse and kind of scratched your head and gone, what does that mean? What does it mean to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might? All right, let me begin simply by saying this. It is an imperative, which means it's a command, but it's a passive imperative, which means that the strength that is being spoken of here is not a strength that you develop. It is a strength that you place yourself in. It's a strength that you allow to work through you. So it's not my taking my muscles, my spiritual muscles, and accomplishing something. It is my allowing the strength of the Lord to flow through me. All right, now let's see, again, visual here. See if I can take these 3 words and just visualize them. I think the best way I could visualize them is simply to say, we're all familiar with a water dam. Okay, a water dam, big piece of concrete is what it is. Now, for that big piece of concrete, it has doors in it, by the way. And then inside of there, usually there are turbines. Right? For that big piece of concrete with doors and turbines to be effective, what must it have? What must it be adjacent to? Or what must it be in relationship with? It's got to have support. But water. Have any of you ever seen like a dam in the desert? You know, it's useless. No, for a dam to actually be able to produce and to function the way it ought to, it has to be close to a source of water. And then what happens is this. You have the dam here, you've got a water source here, and then that dam, in essence, will open its doors and that water will begin to pour through that dam. And when it pours through that dam, those turbines will begin to spin. And when those turbines spin, then power is produced. And cities are given light and electricity. Okay. That's what Paul's talking about right here. He's talking about the difference between potential energy and kinetic energy, that's which is working. What Paul is saying is this: be strong in the Lord. You be in relationship with the potential energy of the Lord. And then you allow that potential energy to be flow through you with might. That's kinetic energy. That's energy in action. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, you believer, if you are going to be spiritually successful, if you're going to win the battle, you must have a daily relationship, a consistent adjacent relationship to Jesus Christ, to the Lord. And then you must allow your spiritual doors to be open in such a way that His power flows through you so that when sin rears its ugly head, you can say no. No. Okay. Does everyone get it? I'm not sure I do. And this is what I love about this. This is not the first time that Paul's actually used those three words adjacent to one another. Go back with me to chapter 1. Because some of us say, well, what kind of power do I have? And what does it mean, the power of the Lord? Well, in this Pauline prayer, Paul says this. Picking it up in verse 19, he says, and he's praying, that they would have an understanding of what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. You know what? Those exact three same words that we see in 3:10 are found right here. So what Paul does in chapter 1, he says, I am praying that you would understand this power. And then in chapter 6, he says, act upon that now. But Paul gives one further element of explanation for us. What kind of power do we have? Keep reading chapter 1. This is the power that we have. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Friends, you know what kind of power you have? You don't have like the lightning power. You know, 60,000, Fahrenheit, zap! Wouldn't that be, it'd be kind of cool to have that kind of power. You don't have that. Right? You don't have like hurricane power. You don't have like a superpower. What you have is you have resurrection power. That's what you have. The power that brought Christ out of the grave is the power that is available to you so that you can be victorious in your spiritual battles. Let me just say this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. What does the resurrection do? It takes away the sting of death. It takes away the power of sin. It allows me to face the foe of sin every single moment, every single day. And when I face it, as that power flows through me, I can say, no. I do not have to be your slave. I do not have to think in the futility of the minds of the Gentiles. I do not have to let corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. I do not have to speak those things which are not true. I do not have to give myself over to impurity. I can live a life that is victorious in Jesus Christ. It's a synergism. It's not let go, let God. It is my stand, my ground in the strength of the Lord. That's what it looks like. Okay. Final one. Let's see here. I'll pick random. Go ahead.
6.4, 8.6. 6.2, 2.0.
All together.
614-846-6220.
All right, how'd you guys remember that? I know. You haven't listened to anything I said for the last 45 minutes. You're like, I hope that's being recorded because I'm not listening. All right, you just sat there the entire time going, 614-846-6220, 614-846-6220, 614-846-6220. And then occasionally when I would call on someone, you go, 614-846-6220, 614-846-6220. Okay, by the way, that's my childhood phone number, right, for those who care. If you call it today, you actually get an American Eagle in a mall in Columbus, Ohio. So, feel free. For the last 45 minutes, you have allowed your mind to feast upon a meaningless fact for the express purpose of not being publicly embarrassed. That was it. And I'm going to bet that I can even ask you tomorrow for that number, and whether you like it or not, you'll actually know it. You've mastered something in your mind that was utterly meaningless. Can I simply suggest this? You need to master Scripture. You need to master your thought life in the same way. There's some people who say, I can't control my thought life. I just can't control it. You just did. For totally selfish reasons. You just did. And I'm telling you that in the power of Christ, you can control your thought life. And I'm not talking about just a thought life that goes into sensuality. I'm talking about not embracing a worldview that represents the futility of the mind of the Gentiles. I'm talking about being separate. I'm talking about reflecting God's glory wherever He's placed you. It's my goal this evening. Just a big framework. You should understand. You're in a battle. Your responsibility is to stand. I want you to remember that you can win in the power of the Lord. And we'll see if we can take these truths and flesh them out in some practical ways tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness. We simply ask that you would allow the Scriptures to speak to us. Lord, thank you for their simplicity and at the same time for their complexity. I'm not going to suggest by any stretch of the imagination that winning our spiritual battle consistently is easy. But Lord, it's possible in Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. So Lord, help us, allow us to have a mind that is framed with gospel truths in such a way that where you place us, we reflect your glory. And Lord, we'll be utterly indebted to you. Because if victory is given, it is for your sake and for your sake alone. And we'll give you thanks in your name.